excited to be concluding this chapter with you this morning. If you missed the first two sermons on this chapter, you really kind of missed a lot. So go back, grab the podcast. I encourage you to do that. But for the sake of this morning really clicking, we need to do a little recap of what was happening here so far in chapter 9 of John's Gospel. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He engages a blind man who has born blind and is now been reduced to being a beggar on the street. Jesus engages him with his healing power and heals the man's blindness. He gives him sight, an unprecedented miracle to date in mankind. I mean, a man who was born blind now can see. Truly an amazing miracle. What a phenomenal moment, the power of God at work. Have you seen those videos? I mean, with modern day technology, we could experience things that if you don't have people immediately in your life who go through these things, you would never experience this. But because of technology, we get to experience these things. You've seen these videos where a young child is given a certain kind of glasses, and they get to see. They discover the child can't see, and then now finally can see, and you get to see this child's whole life change. I mean, their whole face, like they're hearing mommy's voice and now seeing her, and she's beautiful, and so touchy. Or young and old who, with modern technology, they're finally able to give a deaf person the kind of hearing aid where they can actually hear, and where there was no hearing before, now there's some hearing, there's some tones. And so to see someone hear the voice, I mean, they've watched a loved one mouth words at them for their lifetime, and now can hear the tone and can put those two things together, and to see them light up, to see them, it's moving, it's powerful. I can't imagine a grown man who's been blind his whole life now can see colors and shapes and people, see what created people look like. Phenomenal. It's just amazing. And yet, John reveals that the neighbors kind of harass him. Like, is this really you? Is this really the same guy? And then the Pharisees come looking for him, and the spiritual leaders of the day who should be like looking out for him, giving him counsel, helping him take some new steps, they don't even care about him. They just want to know what Jesus did because they think Jesus is a demon-possessed counterfeit. And so they're drilling him and kind of dismissing him. And so they go to his parents. His parents are unwilling to vouch for him. They send the Pharisees back to him. Like, he's old enough, go ask him. We don't want to get in trouble with you guys. They reject the testimony of the man. They reject the testimony of the neighbors. The Pharisees are on this hunt. And what they end up doing is telling the guy, get out. They cast him out. Or we concluded in verse 34, they send him out. You're not allowed to come back in the synagogue anymore. It's like banning him from the nation, from the people. He's an outcast, beggar his whole life, is given the gift of his life, and immediately finds himself not being celebrated and rejoiced with, but challenged, questioned, doubted, rejected, and now an outcast again. He's finally able to do life like you and I do. He's able to hold a job. He's able to interact with people like you and I do, build relationships in a way he never could in his blindness. He had to live with the stigma that people believed that he was cursed by God because of his sin. That's why he was blind. His own family didn't love him and bring him in. Why? How do we know that? Because he's left to being a beggar on the streets. His parents are in the region. His neighbors, his parents, his spiritual leaders reject him. The highest moment of his life, there's no celebration. There's no reception There's rejection. And what a metaphor of this world, is it not? In our sin, we love to use people until we get out of them no longer what we want, and then we cast them aside. That's what sin does. That's what selfishness does. I mean, it's an imagery that we need to see with clarity, church. We need to see that you can get all you ever dreamed of and still be totally unsatisfied. That this world is fleeting. The highest highs and the greatest prizes are fleeting. They're not satisfying. They're momentary. Literally. You finally buy your dream car, and what happens over time? It wears out. You finally get that big paycheck, and what happens eventually? Spent. Your favorite meal, finally, what happens within an hour? It's consumed. It's gone. Your vacation eventually is over. Your loved ones pass away. Your favorite team's run eventually runs out. Your good looks fade. This world is fleeting. It won't satisfy like we want it to. Let me remind you of one of the wisest men who ever lived. He was also one of the most successful and accomplished men who ever lived. Wisdom beyond other men. Wealth, accomplishment, fame. King Solomon said this as he reflected over all he did and learned and gained and experienced in his life. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what is good for the children of man to do under the heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of the growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. I had slaves who were born into my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, from my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for my toil. And then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had extended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and all striving after the wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. He's at the peak of the mountain. The most famous, the most wise, the most rich. The pleasures of the flesh, he had it all. Anything he wanted, he had. He was living the American dream to the nth degree. He had it all the longings of the flesh and of the world. He pursued it. He had it. He built it. He accomplished it. And at the end of it all, he says, what's it for? He's not satisfied. this lifelong invalid, beggar, a man of rejection, has been given the prize of his life, sight. He's a beggar on the streets. He didn't want new shoes. He didn't want lobster dinner. He got the one thing every day of his miserable life longed for. He got sight, something no one had ever been given in his state. His dreams come true. But what is it good for? Please listen to the words of Jesus in Mark 8:36. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What is it good for? Listen to this quote from Blaise Pascal, who was a great mind in the 1600s and contributor, a mathematician, physicist, religious philosopher. He says this. He says, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object, the obvious of the pursuit of happiness. This is the motive of every action of every man, even those who hang themselves. And then continues later, but these are all inadequate because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object. That is only to say by God himself. Church, hear me. You're not loving your children or your loved ones when you say to them, I just want you to be happy. What seems like the most loving thing in that generous, open-handed thing you could be saying to them is maybe potentially one of the most damning things you're saying to them. Happy in what? Happy for what? How long will it last? What seems like the most loving thing ends up being some, maybe sometimes the worst counsel we could give them. It could send them on a crash course into a never-ending search for something that this earth, this life can never produce for them. No, instead, what we must hope for, pray for, counsel our loved ones in, pursue more than anything is God. To know and be satisfied in the only one who can satisfy completely, eternally, God himself. Here's the good news. The story of this man doesn't end at verse 34 where we stopped last week. It doesn't end with ridicule and rejection and estrangement. If that's the end of the story, then we miss something major. Then where is there hope? All we have is evidence of getting everything you ever wanted and still being utterly outcast, utterly rejected, utterly dissatisfied. No, light and hope break into the scene in verse 35. Jesus enters the scene, and here's what he says. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, let me pause there real quick. First, notice that Jesus pursued the man. He didn't wait for the man to pursue him. He heard that they cast him out and knew it was time to find him. Now, Jesus' desire to find the man was not because he heard they cast him out. We could read that into that. Oh, you know, he had empathy on the guy. He's going to go love on the guy. No. Jesus is eternal. His plan to do what he's about to do was set in motion before there was time. In his eternal plan, he just knew now is the time. What do we gain from that? Before we even finish the sentence, we gain something significant. Do not stop praying for your loved ones who are still lost in sin. Why? Because we don't know when God's time may or may not be to set them free. Let us continue to testify. Let us continue to pray for. In this guy's life, the bottom had really fallen out. He was brought quickly to the top and then dropped to the bottom. And in God's sovereign plan, that was the time to approach him for new life. You and I can reason all day, different time. What would his testimony have been like in all the inquisition of him being healed if Jesus saved him at his healing? Think of all the way he would have been able to proclaim him as Jesus is Lord. No, that wasn't God's plan. Jesus sought him out. Do you understand the weight of this? When you and I were lost in our fleeting pursuit of the world's treasures and joys, instead of our pursuit of his glory, Jesus sought us out. He didn't do anything to earn Jesus' favor. So in this, we see the gospel. We see the news, the good news of gracious acceptance. That Jesus put on flesh, came down to our level, humbled himself to flesh. He did what you and I couldn't or wouldn't do and obeyed perfectly, honored God perfectly. He remained pure so that his life could be slayed for our freedom. Paid for it with his own blood. He did that when we were his enemies. Jesus is the initiator. He pursued him. Jesus is the spouse who is faithful when the other spouse wants nothing to do with them. He is long-suffering. He endures. He fights. He finds us. He pays for our freedom. He does it with his own blood. He gives us saving faith. And this is what we see next. Look at the rest of 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. Having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He says to this guy. In other words, do you believe in the Redeemer, the Promised One, the title Son of Man used, pointing to the Messiah? In this question, he's asking him the best question, the most important question. He doesn't do what our minds think logically would be the most loving thing to do. He doesn't come to the man and say, "Hey, you now have sight and obviously don't know what to do with that. Let me be your coach. Let me tell you how to maximize this life for the best relationships, the best profit you can make, to live the best life you can live." That's not what he brings the guy. Why? Because that would have been far short of what he brings this man. He asked the most important question. Do you know the Son of Man? Do you believe in him? To give him counsel, to give him tangible helps, in the end, still leaves the man far short. He's still damned to eternity and suffering. Are you here today hoping that church or religion, or these people, or me, or I would help you with just a tangible need to overcome a bad practice, or to work out a problem that you're caught up in, or to, if we just give you counsel for that and don't help you see and savor Jesus, we have failed you. The hope that you're looking for, the restoration you're looking for, the healing, the growth you're looking for is in Jesus. It's not a practice. It's not a relationship. It's not a drug. It's not a pay raise. It's not a new whatever. It's Jesus. See what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is going in for the kill. He's going to do the greatest thing this man has ever needed. He's going to help him die to himself so he can live forever with Christ. John 9:36, he, the man, answered in response to Jesus' question, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, sir, that I might believe in him?" So what makes the man want to trust Jesus? What made him so hungry to know this one Jesus was speaking of? Is it a gut thing? Is it a hunch? He just got a good vibe from Jesus? Man, you're throwing a good vibe, dude. I trust you. No. I mean, I'm really asking that question. What made him say to essentially a stranger, "Who is he, sir, so I can believe in him?" And the answer is regeneration. That's what caused that. God is literally doing heart surgery on this man in this moment. The heart of stone is being removed. The heart of flesh is being put in. Watch this now. His spiritual blindness is being removed so that he can see and savor and believe in the one standing before him. Look, Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." Jesus is saying, "With those new eyes I gave you, you're seeing the Son of Man, the promised one. The greatest gift you could ever be given is not sight with those physical eyes. It's that now you see with spiritual eyes." And what evidence do we have that new life, regeneration, new birth is happening right here? Listen to verse 38. He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. You notice he didn't call him sir like he just did moments ago with respect and honor. Sir, not knowing who he was. In a moment, he says, "Lord, I believe," and he worships him. He knows. He knows it's Jesus. He knows it's the Lord. It's God, the Son of God, eternal. And he believes. That's his master, and he is now his joyful slave. And he couldn't be more excited, to the point where it causes him to bow down and worship him. Church, you don't have a two-sentence convo with a stranger and then call him Lord and worship him as God. He knows him. He doesn't just know about him. He knows him. He knows that Jesus is Lord. Amen? This is so powerful. Worshipped him. Do you remember what Jesus was saying to the woman at the well in John 4? We studied it already. Verse 20 through 24. He's talking about the Father seeks true worshipers who worship him in spirit and truth. How do we know when someone's a believer? Because they become a true worshiper of Jesus. They give up their lives for their Lord's sake and name. They bow down no longer to idols of the flesh. I'm not talking about stone carvings or I'm talking about the things that we have elevated in creation to be our everything. They stop living like that thing or person or identity is their everything. It is their God. And they worship God. They live for God. They stop ruling on the throne of their own lives. They stop having all the answers and all the decisions, and I'm going to do this my way. Their prideful neck is broken. And they humble themselves before the Lord, before His word. And they worship Him with all that they are. Notice this, in a crowd of unbelief, as we looked at last week, the outcast is brought in. Not just to a temporary group of friends and family, but into the courts of the Almighty, into the eternal family of God. Don't miss this. The miracle in the man's life that was unprecedented, a blind man from birth given sight, truly amazing. The high point of his life, nothing else ever compared to that moment. Sight after a lifetime of blindness. Pales in comparison to spiritual sight unto new life and eternity with God. Do you see it? This is the greater miracle in this guy's life. And in our sin, our flesh, we run after the other. We want that for our kids, for our friends, and it falls so short. I told you already, don't settle for temporary joys. Don't put your hope in relationships that are temporary, in things or status or people or stuff that's temporary. Enjoy them. Praise God for them. But you don't set your life on it. You don't settle for them. What if Jesus never sought this man out? What if what he gave him in his physical sight was far bigger, better than anything anyone had ever given him, counted it more than he deserved? What would he have gained? The lie that our joy, our happiness, our satisfaction is in anything temporary was almost immediately revealed to him. He was rejected. He was not celebrated. He was sent away. But for what? The gain is fleeting joys and then an eternity of suffering? Again, I say, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but forfeit his soul? Famous theologian of old said this quote. I've said it to you many times. It fits well here. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. We are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. Jesus gave the greatest gift he could ever receive to this man. The greatest miracle of his life, saving faith, regeneration, new life, belief in Jesus as the Son of God. I pray it just floods over your soul this morning. It picks you up out of your stuck place, and it just propels you to do more with this gospel than we're doing with it, church. Look at verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." This is the climactic statement of Jesus in the wake of this man's conversion. Why? Because we have seen in this one situation, this one man's testimony, since chapter 9, verse 1, we've seen belief and unbelief. Now with this guy's conversion, belief is on display in this story. And so now Jesus is going to talk about the difference. While Jesus didn't come to judge, his presence brings judgment. The light of the world has a double effect. It illuminates some unto life, and it brings condemnation and exposure to those who remain in the darkness. It convicts and brings judgment to the guilty, and converts and brings life to the elect. It's one or the other. And we see this in all the testimony of the cross. A couple examples, 1 Corinthians 1:18. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." It's folly. It is stupid. It is silly. You Christians are lame. The things you pursue and talk about in your conviction and lifestyle are stupid. That's the cross. That's the picture of the cross for those perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:23 to 24, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block for the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God." His presence for these Jews was a total stumbling block. The Messiah had arrived, and they looked right through him. They heard the truth. They had the witness. They had all the covenant's promises, and they looked right. They stumbled right over him. And to the Gentiles, the whole thing's just ridiculous. They're just heathen culture, like all of the. But for those he's saving, of Jew and Greek, and every tongue and tribe and nation, as we're told, it's everything. John 3:3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He cannot perceive it. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So when Jesus says here in verse 39 that those who do not see may see his coming, "I have come into the world for judgment," he says. So then he says that those who do not see may see. That blindness is given to sight. And sight is given to the blind. So we got to kind of dissect this and understand it. Those who do not see may see. That's a reference to regeneration, salvation, new birth. But then look at the next statement. Those who see may become blind. So in other words, those who think they have all the capacities to thrive in life and live the best life are in the end spiritually blind and therefore lacking the most important capacity of them all. Now the Pharisees must have been standing close and watching. They're always watching Jesus. They're like trying to catch him. They witness this guy's conversion. He starts worshiping him. And they hear what Jesus just said. And so listen to their response. They kind of like run up to him. And some of the Pharisees heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt." In other words, why do you worry about it? But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Why? Because they don't repent and confess Jesus as Lord. They have all that they need. They have the testimony of the Old Testament. They have the prophet's testimony, the covenants, the promises of old. Jesus said, he's like, you have me. Here I am. You have my words. You have my miracles. It's all before you. You have no excuse. You still reject me. Yes, you are blind to your own sin. And no, you are not blind to the truth. Therefore, you're judged. Yes, God is still sovereign over conversion, salvation. But he still righteously holds all men accountable for whether or not they obey him. The economy of how that works is not for you and I to decide, because God is perfect in all of his ways. This metaphor of blindness we see all throughout the Old Testament, and it continues here. Isaiah 43:8, we read, the people who are blind even though they have eyes. They have eyes, but they're blind. Jeremiah 5:21, the people who are foolish and senseless, who have eyes but do not see. Isaiah 56:10, the corrupt leaders of Israel are described as watchmen who are blind. Makes for a pretty terrible watchman. All who see nothing. He calls the Pharisees and other references blind men, blind guides. He Revelation 3:17 defines the world of sinners as wretched, naked, miserable, poor, and blind. John 3, we saw the Lord said that sinners love their darkness rather than the light because they cherish their evil deeds. So the Bible speaks of blindness as a metaphor for spiritual ignorance, darkness, corruption, inability to know God, believe. The natural blindness in our sin nature caused by sin is the first layer of that. We've studied that time and time again. There's a second layer the Bible teaches of, which is Satan's influence, power, deception, which makes kind of a double blindness. Spoken of in 2 Corinthians 4, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So we're doubly blinded, naturally blinded because of sin, satanically blinded because of his work. There's also a third layer, the references of God's divine hand in the blindness of the reprobate. Isaiah 44:18, they know not, nor they discern, for if he has shut their eyes, so they cannot see, and their heart, so they cannot understand. John 12:39-40, we'll read this later, regarding those who persist in unbelief, cannot believe. But in referencing Isaiah, he has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, that they would not see, perceive, or be converted. So this is a very sobering thing. Romans 11:8, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. I'm so over people claiming Christianity and not claiming the word of Christ. Saying that God is not sovereign in all these things. They're not reading the whole Bible. They're not understanding the full text of sola scriptura. We must submit ourselves to all of scripture, whether we get it or not. He is God and we are not. He is perfect and we surely are not. So how does the imperfect one counsel the perfect one? So there's a real hard reality here that we see, though we don't fully get it all. Natural blindness is damning. Compounding satanic blindness is even more damning. Terminal blindness, as the judgment of the sovereign God on the reprobate, is the removal of all hope. We don't know who he will save and who he will not save. That's why we testify to all. That's why we preach the gospel to all. The fact that he saves any is the glorious grace of the gospel that we worship him for. And we must continue to keep that in mind. God will be praised forever for his glorious grace, the scriptures teach, for those whom he saved. And we will praise him and honor him for his power, for his justice, for his wrath. His attributes are equally worthy of our worship. And in the close of this chapter, Jesus is highlighting both. Those who were the ones rejecting the man, rejecting Jesus, rejecting the miracle, are now rejected. They are guilty. They are the ones who will be cast out. Spiritual blindness receives judgment. It's a holy, righteous act of God. And it refuses to admit its blindness and its rejection of truth. He's saying you have no excuse. You're blind to your sin. And so in this, we recap all this, and we see that religion is not enough. These guys are standing on their religion, and it was far short because they would not profess Jesus as Lord. Truth knowing is not enough. It must turn into love for the Lord. Temporary victories is not enough. The world's treasure and pleasures are not enough. Only Jesus can fulfill us. Worship him alone. Surrender to him alone. Hail him as king. Serve him with all of your life. Or remain in judgment and condemnation in the pursuit of your own idols and own glory. Powerful chapter, chapter 9. I pray you are not done feasting on these things, that you would continue to chew and eat this good bread and talk amongst each other and ask questions and fight your fleshly temptation to set it aside and be excited for temporary things, but that it would cause you to worship him, to bow down and worship him. I'm super excited for chapter 10. If you don't know what's coming, you can take a little peek real quick and read it as we get ready. It's going to be great. Let's pray and we'll worship him. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your good word. What a treasure it is to be given your word written. Readable. We can study it and know it and be conformed to it, that it would pierce us. It would demolition our sinful excuses and walls and practices. It would be used by the Holy Spirit to bring real conviction, real repentance. Lord, remind us we have not arrived. We have so much still to do, to grow in, to mature in. And so we, the saved ones, the saints, we celebrate this gospel we've seen clearly today. We want to worship you with all of our lives. And so, Lord, I pray that you are honored by us. And for those who are in this house or hearing this later that have not yet truly confessed their sin, trusted their life to Jesus as Lord, shed their hopes on religion or on self-production or the pursuit of temporary things, that they would trust their lives all to you. Lord, oh, I pray for new life. What a joy. Lord, brought me to tears earlier, the power of that moment that this man believed in you. Moments earlier, he's calling you sir, and then saying, Lord, I believe and worship you, Lord. Let us worship you with our lives, not just with the song. As we hail you as king in this song, let it roll into the hours and the days ahead. Let it flood our time this week with thanksgiving and gratitude. For you are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.